Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, where again we're going to be looking at a beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to have for our scripture reading James chapter 3 verses 13 through 4 verse 4. This is one of those places in scripture where there's an unfortunate chapter break because the thought is rather continuous. And chapter 4 begins with an idea that's very closely linked to what precedes it in the end of chapter 3. So I want to read chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 4. And in it, observe that James is contrasting the wisdom that is of the world and the wisdom that is from above. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask again for the guidance of your Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, draw us, all making us into the image of your Son. Father, may we truly honor you and glorify you with our lives. We know that this is only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in us through the written word of God. We pray that you might accomplish this according to your sovereign purpose and according to your grace and mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing to look at the Beatitudes, and we are in Matthew chapter 5 and working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, but obviously taking a little more time to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And especially the Beatitudes, which are the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, really the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And we are on verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now I have to say, as we look at the Beatitudes, I want to reiterate what we've said from the beginning, that the Beatitudes are not, if I can put it this way, they're not the means by which we seek God. They are a description of the one who has been born again. They are the description of the one who is the true follower of Christ, who is a member of the kingdom of God, who is a true follower of Christ. It is a description of what that person is like. And as we look at the first four Beatitudes, they are, more than anything else, they are an acknowledgement of destitution in relation to righteousness. This is where one begins with God. And so we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the humble. Those who come to understand and acknowledge that they have nothing to give God. They have no righteousness. They are utterly poor in themselves before God. Blessed are those who mourn. That is for their sins. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth. Those who have submitted themselves to the authority of God completely. Those who have taken upon themselves the yoke of Christ. They are no longer their own, but have submitted themselves to Him. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The one that has been born again, that has this, that has submitted themselves to Christ and his lordship, those are the ones who hunger and thirst truly after righteousness, after holiness, after purity. And then starting in verse 7, we have a description of the character of such a person who has come into this knowledge of the truth, who has humbled himself before the Lord, who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness. What does this person look like? Well, they are merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They have a true heart, a sincere heart, a pure heart. They are clean inwardly. And then we come to this one that in a sense is a summation of the whole thing. Blessed are the peacemakers. For a person who is like this, a person who is humble and meek and lowly and who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and who's merciful and who's pure in heart, they by nature are peacemakers. And they love to bring reconciliation. And so this is where we find ourselves. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And in many ways, this is the apex of the description that is given by Christ in regard to his true followers. We look at the last beatitude in verse 10, which we'll look at next week. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Ah, now we're no longer looking at the character so much of the blessed person. We're looking at the world's response to those who are blessed by God. And the response is hatred, persecution. We'll look at that next week. Very much related to what we're going to say today. But we want to point out several things. Again, this is a continuation of last week. Last week, we looked primarily at how peace is made. When we speak of peacemakers, obviously we have to ask the question how it is that peace is made. Biblically, there's only one way in which peace comes, and that is through salvation. That is through justification by faith. That is how we are reconciled to God, and that is from that personal fellowship that we have with God through Christ, out of that comes peace. That's the only true peace. That's the only biblical peace. Anything else is a false peace, is a temporary peace, is a deception. But true peace has been purchased for us through Christ upon the cross. You say, how do I have peace? I have peace, first of all, with God through Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. It's the payment that he paid upon the cross when he died. He paid for my sins, and therefore I am reconciled to God in Christ. And so Paul could say in Romans 5, we have peace with God by faith. So we have peace ultimately through Christ. And there is no other way in which peace is made. We began to look then, secondly, last week at the marks of a peacemaker. What is a peacemaker like? When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, what are peacemakers? Well, that's a very good question. And we began to look at it last week, and I'm going to review what we said last week and then go beyond. But there are four marks of a peacemaker, of what Jesus means by one who is a peacemaker. These are the ones who are called the sons of God. First of all, let me just give them to you briefly and then we'll go back. First of all, a peacemaker possesses peace. Secondly, a peacemaker promotes peace. Thirdly, a peacemaker is at war with the enemies of peace. And then lastly, a peacemaker is like the God of peace. Now, we talked about the first two in some detail last week, but let me just reiterate them. And in some ways, they're foundational to the last two, so let me again reiterate them and say a few words about them. First of all, a peacemaker possesses peace himself. It is impossible to be a biblical, true peacemaker unless you yourself have peace. And a true peacemaker has peace first and foremost with God, because God is the one who gives peace. There is no other peace. If any other peace apart from peace with God is at best temporary and a delusion. Peace always begins with my and your personal reconciliation to God through Christ. Why is that? Because we are all born sinners. We are all born into sin. We are born under the wrath of God. We are by nature children of wrath, Paul said. We have no righteousness in ourselves. We are by nature enemies of God. We in our hearts hate God by nature, and we rebel against God. Why? Because we want our way. Our whole purpose from the day we were born is to fulfill ourselves, to love ourselves, to act as God in our own lives, to be the Lord of our lives. Listen, we need to be reconciled. And that is where peace begins. And so a peacemaker has to, first of all, have peace with God. He has come to that point where he has submitted himself to God. And he is no longer his own. He is doing what he was created to do, and that is to give glory to God in everything that he does. He is at peace with God. Secondly, he has internal peace. That's impossible to have internal peace, as I mentioned last week, apart from having peace with God. That's where internal peace comes from. There are many, many people, we could say that this is one of the main things that people are searching for today, peace. What do they mean? They're talking about internal peace. They have anxiety, they have fear, they have frustration, they have discouragement, they have sorrow, they have depression, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And what they're looking for is peace. But they don't want the true peace because that requires submission to God and an acknowledgement of helplessness before God. And so many are seeking peace with really no basis for it, because the only way in which we can have internal peace is if we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only place peace comes from. But listen, a true peacemaker has peace with God and therefore has internal peace. And we demonstrate that we belong to God when we have internal peace, that we truly do have had our peace made with God. And then thirdly, he has peace with others. The true peacemaker possesses peace with others, as we saw last week in Romans 12. As much as is possible within us, we as peacemakers truly want to be at peace with others. We want to be at peace with our spouse. We want to be at peace with our children. We want to be at peace with the people in our church. We want to be at peace with our neighbors. We want to have peace with others. We are peaceful people. We want to be reconciled to others. We are not and cannot be by nature belligerent or arrogant or self-serving. We cannot hold grudges. Listen, we want to be at peace as much as is possible with everyone around us. So a peacemaker possesses peace. Secondly, we looked at last week, a peacemaker promotes peace. I used the analogy last week of Pigpen in Peanuts cartoons. Wherever he went, he brought a cloud. And in a good sense, that's what a peacemaker ought to look like. In a good sense. Wherever we go, we ought to bring peace. We ought to be known as being people of peace. That wherever we go, we bring peace. For lack of a better term, sunshine. I mean, we are truly peaceful people. That we're not belligerent. That we're not arrogant. That we're not simply causing confusion and anger and conflict wherever we go. But that where we go, we bring peace. A peacemaker ought to be known for promoting peace. He calls others first and foremost to obtain peace with God through Christ. The very first work of a peacemaker is the preaching of the gospel. Because every believer knows that true peace is impossible apart from the reconciliation that we have with God in Christ. And so we are constantly reaching out to others, encouraging them, inviting them, calling them to be reconciled to God through Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been called to a ministry of reconciliation. That's called evangelism. we are calling others to peace with God. We are also, as peacemakers, calling others to internal peace. That internal peace that comes from being reconciled to God. As I mentioned last week, this primarily is referring to those who are in the body of Christ. It's impossible, and by the way, many are trying to do this, I think. It's impossible to call unbelievers to internal peace apart from being reconciled to Christ or to God through Christ. There is no psychology that can give true peace apart from being reconciled to God in Christ. So if an unbeliever comes to me with great anxieties, understand the first thing I'm going to tell them is the gospel. And until we get past the gospel, we have nothing to give them. They must be reconciled to God in Christ. Apart from that, there is no peace. The best we can do apart from that is maybe kind of ease their pain and give them some kind of a drug so that they feel better, but there is no true peace. Listen, it is the gospel of peace that brings peace. And where the gospel is rightly understood, apprehended, and submitted to, there is peace. And so we encourage one another as believers to truly appropriate that which God has given us. And how do we do that? We point people to Christ. We point one another to the promises that Christ has given to us. We looked at Psalm 91 as an example last time. But we are calling others to peace, internal peace, by, again, pointing one another's attention to Christ, because he is the one who gives peace. We also call others to peace with our fellow man. And we call each other to be reconciled to one another, like Paul does in Philippians chapter 4 when he calls those two ladies who were apparently in some sort of disagreement. He calls them to be of one mind in the Lord. And is that not what we as peacemakers need to do in relation to one another? We are calling one another to be at peace with each other, to reconcile our differences, to acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our selfishness, and to be reconciled, and to be of one mind in the Lord. A true peacemaker is very much involved in doing that. And I mentioned as well last week the importance, and we could preach sermons on this alone, the importance of words in relation to peacemaking. What we say, what we don't say, and how we say what we say are very, very important in relation to making peace. Whether we're talking about, again, a relationship with a husband or a wife, with our children, in our work situation, wherever we are, understand that our words are so critical. We need to say truth. We need to speak the truth. We need to say it in the right attitude and with the right frame of mind and with the right tone of voice. And many times we need to refrain from saying what we're tempted to say. And we looked at some of the Proverbs, a few of the Proverbs last week as a reminder of the importance of words. So much of strife in the world and in the church comes through words. And it's both words that are said that shouldn't be said, and it's also words that should be said that aren't said, or said in the wrong way. So keep those things in mind in our relationships. Well, let's move on then and speak primarily today about a peacemaker is at war with the enemies of peace. And this actually kind of forms a bridge to the next beatitude. And this will work very well into next week when we start looking at persecution. But we might begin by asking this question: why would a peacemaker have enemies? Really, as you look at the character that is described in the Beatitudes, we're talking about someone who's poor in spirit, that is, they're humble. We're talking about someone who is meek, that is submitted to God in all things, who's merciful. This is a person who doesn't hold grudges. This is a person who is not out for revenge or vengeance. We're talking about a person who is pure in heart. That is, they're sincere. They're not deceitful. They're not deceiving. They don't have agendas that are hidden. They're very open and honest people who are pure in heart, that aren't trying to hide things. And here's a person who really, truly, genuinely is seeking to make peace. Why, how could such a person have enemies? Why, that's a person that everybody gets along with, isn't it? But lo and behold, we find in verse 10 that these very people are persecuted. Why? Well, that answer is perhaps in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It is because of righteousness. This is the stumbling block for the world. It is the reason that true peacemakers are hated by the world. And quite frankly, oftentimes in the church as well. Peacemakers, true peacemakers, are people of conviction. They are people of conviction, and that's why they always get in the way. And that's why people hate them. Because true peacemakers, and I'm talking about the biblical understanding of a true peacemaker is one who is an enemy, an avowed enemy, of sin, the world, and the devil. The true peacemaker will never compromise with sin, the world, and the devil. And that's why he's hated. That's why the true peacemaker is not loved or embraced by the world at large. Now, there are several things that need to be said about this morning, and I want to bring out the first by pointing out to the example of Christ himself, because we would all agree that in every respect, Christ is the perfect example of what God calls man to be. He is our perfect, he's not just an example. We have to always emphasize that. Listen, he is our substitute for our sin. He is the unique Son of God. And he has accomplished by his death upon the cross our salvation. But listen, he is also a perfect example of how to live in a world where there is sin, the world, and the devil. And he is truly the ideal, the perfect picture of what a peacemaker looks like. But we might be a little bit confused when we look at the Gospels. There are many people who seem to have this picture of Jesus that he was this meek and mild, almost effeminate type person walking from village to village and bringing everyone together and making everyone feel happy and saying only good things and positive things to everyone. That is not at all the picture of Christ in the Gospels. He was without question a man of great love and compassion and concern for everyone he met. But we do not find an effeminate type figure bringing peace wherever he went. In fact, we find quite the opposite. And we could look at many passages, but let's just take a short tour of the Gospels in relation to this. Look at John chapter 2, the very opening of his ministry. Now, Jesus' ministry started, we could say that the opening of his ministry was his baptism. And immediately after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness to be tempted. And after he was tempted, the very first thing that we know that Jesus did was the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. That was his first miracle. That was the opening of his, really in a way, of his ministry. By the way, the first year of his ministry is not even covered in the Synoptic Gospels. If you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all skip a year. You don't know that by just reading that their passages, but it truly is skipping a year that John fills in for us in chapters 1 through 4 of John. But the very first thing he did was the miracle at Cana. Well, the next thing we find him doing is in chapter 2 of John, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We wouldn't, off the top of our heads, call this peacemaking, would we? Jesus, there was nothing here by the sellers at the temple that provoked Jesus personally. They didn't do anything personally to him. He came in, he saw what was being done, and he made a scourge, and he drove them out of the temple. This is not Jesus acting out of some fit of rage or anger as if he's out of control. This is Jesus concerned with truth and righteousness. And by the way, what they were doing at the temple was they were making money off of the people. We know that what the Sadducees did at the temple is they had kind of like a union. If you were part of the union, your sheep could be used in the sacrifices. If you weren't, they weren't acceptable. You had to buy your sheep from a union, as it were. I'm using an analogy in that. But there were certain people you could buy the sheep from. And if you were part of the club, you could sell your sheep. And if you didn't get your sheep from one of them, you couldn't sacrifice them. They wouldn't be approved by the priest. So they were making a lot of money off this deal. They were also making a lot of money on the exchange of money because people were coming from all over the diaspora and they didn't all have the same kind of money. And so they had to change their money. And they were making money in all this. And this is what Jesus drove out of the temple. But we find him certainly not what we would think of maybe traditionally as a peacemaker there. We find him actually causing a great disturbance. Or turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. This is not what you would have maybe initially expect from one who would be the consummate peacemaker. But Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 34, he says to his disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Well, that doesn't quite sound like peacemaking to me. Or look at Matthew 23. And of course, we've read parts of this passage before, but this is what Jesus said directly to the Pharisees. Verse 31, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Well, that doesn't sound like very peace-like terminology, calling people serpents and brood of vipers and literally telling them that they won't escape the sentence of hell. Those are very strong words. This is the picture that we have in many cases in the New Testament of Jesus. Look at chapter 11 of Luke. And we see, and this is the last one we'll look at. Verse 37, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now, it was not a law of the Old Testament or the law of Moses that they had to wash before a meal, but this was part of the Pharisaic tradition that had built up, that they were to always ceremonially wash before eating. And this Pharisee was surprised that Jesus didn't do this. Now, I don't know. I think if most of us were in that situation and he said that, what would we do? We'd probably say, "Okay, well, I'll ceremonially wash." Isn't that what you would do? Jesus didn't do that. Now listen to what he says. We might be tempted to think that this is overreaction, but Jesus is very, very strong. He says in verse 39, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness.'" Now I'm thinking this guy's saying to himself, "Well, look, I just asked if you ceremonially washed." says, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now we could just stop there, but notice what happens next. One of the lawyers, that's a scribe, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Now, do we get an apology from Jesus? "Oh, no, I didn't mean to insult you." No, now listen to what he says. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute,' so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge yourselves and did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile. Doesn't surprise one. And to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. This is not what you would expect from the traditional peacemaker. I mean, all they said was, "Hey, you didn't wash ceremonially." Jesus was a peacemaker, but there's one thing about Jesus which he could not do and which no true peacemaker can ever do, and that is to make peace with the enemy. He never did that. Turn to Proverbs 24. Verse 23. Of course, Christ was the perfect example of how to live out the Proverbs. Verse 23, "These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' people will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Now that sounds like a really nice proverb, and everyone says, "Yeah, we agree with that." But listen, I want to tell you something. When you rebuke the wicked, you will be hated by the world. See, what Jesus refused to do was call the wicked good. But not only did he not call them good, it's very easy to just not rebuke them or just not to say anything, but Jesus actually fulfilled the second half of this proverb. He actually did rebuke them, and he rebuked them strongly. You see, that's part of peacemaking. Jesus understood that there is no peace with the wicked. You cannot make peace with the wicked. You cannot. There is no reconciliation between Christ and Belial, as Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There is no agreement between the wicked and the righteous. And when the righteous stand for truth, no matter how much they love peace and desire peace and long for peace, they know that there is no peace where there is wickedness. And they must rebuke it. Why? Because they have conviction regarding the truth. We can never imagine Christ entering into dialogue with the Pharisees, seeking points of agreement with the Pharisees. By the way, they had many. If his goal was to bring peace with the Pharisees, believe me, he had a whole Old Testament that they could have drawn on. They could have said, look, we don't agree about the ceremonial washing thing, but hey, we do agree about the Lord is the only one. We agree with Deuteronomy 6. We agree that the Lord is Lord of all and that the prophets were... He didn't do that. We can't imagine the Apostle Paul having an ecumenical council with the Judaizers. They had lots of points of agreement. Paul never pointed them out. He had no intention, Christ had no intention, Paul had no intention of making peace with the wicked or with untruth or with falsehood or with ungodliness. He rebuked the unrighteous. Listen, the question with Christ and the apostles in relation to strife and peace was always the same, and it's always the same for all true peacemakers. The question is, what is right? It is never what makes peace. Now I tell you, that's a biblical peacemaker. There are many, many things that take place in our world and yea, in our churches because people refuse to address error because they want to keep the peace. It's deadly. And it's not biblical peacemaking. That's cowardice. The true biblical peacemaker is a man of conviction who loves the truth, who will stand for the truth, and who calls all parties to the truth. You know where biblical peace comes? When all parties submit to the truth. That's when biblical peace comes. And it doesn't come any other way. And that's why biblical peacemakers are hated. Because they call people to truth, to repentance, to righteousness, to selflessness, to love. What are the elements of true peace? The elements of true peace, and I would say three things. In other words, without this, you don't have true peace. It's impossible to have true peace, biblical peace. Jesus understood this better than anybody. The apostles understood this. And all true peacemakers understand this. It's impossible to have true peace unless you have at least three things. And the first one is righteousness. Righteousness is the only thing that brings peace. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. See, the way to peace is not by getting everyone to agree. The way to peace is to get everyone to be righteous. And when people are righteous, there's peace. Imagine that. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is what? First what? Pure. Then what? Peaceable. There's no peace apart from purity. There's no peace apart from righteousness. Again, that takes us back to what I've been saying over and over again, and that is, listen, as a church, there are two things that we must be overly, continually concerned with. Purity in doctrine and purity in life. Why? Because when we have purity in doctrine and purity in life, you have everything else. You have evangelism because now you're a light. You have peace because now you are truly walking in the truth, and you have agreement, and you have unity. But listen, you don't have true unity apart from purity, apart from holy living, apart from love for righteousness and Christ. James says, which we read this morning, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war and you have not. The reason there is strife is because of selfishness. The reason there is strife is because people leave righteousness. Now, it is true that in most disagreements, both parties, I'm guessing in most cases, have something to repent of. In some cases, one party has more than another. But listen, the call is to call those individuals, whether you're talking about churches or whether you're talking about individuals, whatever, you're calling them to repent and to think about the other person. But without righteousness, there is no peace. The peacemaker always preaches righteousness and preaches repentance, rebukes and corrects. And that's really the problem. I mean, that's why they're not liked, because they actually do address issues of righteousness. The second thing, the second element of true peace is truth. Truth. Jeremiah 8:11 and Jeremiah 23:17. We won't go there, but this is actually repeated several times in the book of Jeremiah, where the false prophets were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were saying, you know, even though you follow your idolatrous ways and even though you've rejected the Lord has said you will have peace. That's what the prophets said, Jeremiah 23:17. You say, the false prophets, I want to tell you something. You know what they loved? They loved to talk about peace. False prophets always do. They love to talk about peace. Peace, peace, oh, peace. But listen, they forget the righteousness part and the truth part. There is no true peace simply because people proclaim peace. And that's what the false prophets were doing. They were proclaiming that they really did have peace with God and that God wasn't angry with them in spite of their sin and that God was going to bless them as a nation because he gave all these promises and they don't have to worry about repenting because they have peace. That was a lie. That's not true peace. True peace is built on truth. It's built on what God said. And it's built on reconciliation and with God through Christ. And there is no peace apart from that. There can be no peace apart from that. Anything built on less than that is lies and self-deception and at best temporary reconciliation. Peacemakers, true peacemakers, if I can put it this way, reject peace that forsakes truth. That's not peace. True peacemakers reject peace at the expense of truth. The third element, which is just as important in regard to true biblical peace, and is the very essence of it in some ways, is love. True peace, biblical peace, is built on love. That is genuine interest in the other person's well-being. Again, it causes us to call, again, we call them to righteousness, we call them to truth, but it's out of a genuine interest for them. We genuinely love them. We want them to see them have peace. We want them to know peace, but we know there's no other way to peace than this. But we genuinely love them, and so we'll actually go out of our way. We will actually risk them hating us to call them to peace. We were out again Friday night. Mark and I were out again Friday night, and we talked to this group of three people, and I think they truly did hate me. I gave them at the end, I shook their hands and gave them a track, and they proceeded to, while we're standing there, take a lighter and light it. And you know, you accept, you realize this is people hate righteousness. You point them to sin and their need to repent. And you can do it kindly. You can do it graciously, lovingly, with tears in your eyes. But listen, many will hate you if you speak the truth. It's okay. In fact, the Bible says you're blessed. But listen, if you didn't love people, you wouldn't risk that, would you? I often tell people when I'm out there, I say, you know, I do this because I truly care about your eternal destiny. You know, people say, well, what church do you belong to? Or what are you doing this for? I say, because I truly care about your eternal destiny. I don't know who you are, but you're an eternal soul. True love does that. At the risk of being hated, at the risk of being mocked. Why? Because it's true love. Because that's what Jesus did. A true peacemaker would rather suffer wrong at the hand of another than wrong another. They would rather be hated, they would rather be abhorred, misunderstood, than to risk offending someone else or doing something wrong to someone else. That's true love. And that's the only way true peace comes. And this is true in marriage. You know, people will sometimes talk about, well, marriages are 50-50. No, they're not. They're 100%, 100%. You must give yourself wholly for the good of the other. You're done with your rights. If you're hanging on to your rights, you're not going to ever have true peace with God or with your spouse. You love them and you will do anything for them no matter what they do to you, no matter what they say to you, no matter where they go. You love them. Why? Because you have Christ in your heart. That's why. There is no other reason. But that's the only way true peace comes. True peace comes through love. Love that does not reject the truth, love that is willing to risk what other people think of you, regardless of what they do to you, you love. That's how true peace is brought. We could think of the example of this love and selflessness in Lot, or in Abraham. In Abraham, when he separated from Lot, they were having strife, you remember, between their herds and their herdsmen. And Abraham, of course, has been given all the promises by God regarding the land. He's the one who went out in faith. Lot was just a tag-along, his nephew. And what does Abraham do? He says, Lot, there it is. Take your pick. Whatever part of the land you want, you go there and I'll go the other way. And of course, Lot, as you know, chooses the best part, the most fertile part for himself. And Abraham, now listen, Abraham didn't go away complaining, muttering under his breath. Listen, he was selfless. That's true peacemaking. It wasn't, okay, Lot, let's work this out. You know, I'll give a little, you give a little. No, Abraham genuinely concerned himself not with his own lot, but with Lot's lot. He acted in such a way that was completely self-sacrificing. He would have had every right to say, now look, Lot, God gave me this land, and because I'm a nice guy, I'm going to give you this portion over here. He didn't do that. He let him take the best. Why? Because Lot was like Christ in that regard, and he truly did bring peace. Well, I need to say something about the false peace of the world, because as we look at this, and I think this is important because peace is such an important subject in today's world. Everybody's talking about peace. At every level, by the way, we talk about political peace. We're talking about world peace and disarmament and, you know, bringing nations together. And we're talking about ecumenism, the bringing of religions together. And then within Protestantism, we're talking about ecumenism and bringing denominations together. And everybody's talking about peace, peace, peace. It reminds me a lot of the days of Jeremiah, peace, peace, when there's no peace. And then, of course, at the level of the individual, we speak of, you know, conflict resolution, whether it's in the business or whether it's in the home between spouses or conflict resolution between your children. Constantly talking about peace. But you know, the world has a very, very different understanding of peace. And we as believers should be a contrast. Okay? In our homes, in our businesses, in our churches, we should be a contrast. Let me give you four ways in which we might say, well, let me put it this way. These are what I would call, and I'm not saying this is definitive or this is exhaustive, but these are four ways in which there really are problems with the world's understanding of peace. And the first thing I would say is this. The world seeks peace apart from reconciliation with God. The world seeks peace apart from reconciliation with God. They seek peace in their marriage. They seek peace at their business place. They seek peace in the world, they seek peace at the level of ecumenism, wherever you go. They seek it without a peace that truly is founded on reconciliation with God through Christ. And there is no peace apart from that. There is only temporary agreement. In their peacemaking, they are not interested in what God thinks on the matter. They don't even address God. They don't even They don't even concern themselves with God, except for maybe in lip service with something like, well, God wants peace and God wants everyone to get along. But they do not care about truth in relation to what God says or the righteousness that comes from being reconciled to God through Christ. That's the only place peace comes, and that's where a true peacemaker always begins. But the world always rejects, they don't care about, they don't talk about reconciliation with God. It's not based on righteousness, truth, and love. It's based on, this is the second point, that the world's peace is based on self-interest. The world's view of peace and the world's view of peacemaking is always based on self-interest. It's selfish. In other words, it's really someone saying, look, I want peace more than I want this, so I'll give up this to have peace. It's all based on me. It's all based on what I want and what I think is best for me. And so peace is a greater importance than this thing that I have to give up in order to get peace, so I will give it up so that I can have peace, so that I can have reconciliation with this person. That's the world's view of peace. It's based purely on self-interest. It's a delusion. It's temporary. It's not true peace. In fact, let me be very strong, and I think James says this in James 3. It's satanic peace. You know, Satan's for peace. Which takes us maybe to the next point, and that is that the world thinks of peacemaking in terms of compromise. If you talk about conflict resolution, it's always at the center of the table is compromise. Now, let me just say, first of all, there is a place for compromise, but never of truth. Okay? You'll find yourself in many situations, whether it's with your children, whether it's in business, you will find yourself in places where you do have to say, look, I'll give a little and you give a little. But that giving a little here and a little there has nothing to do with truth. Where truth is involved, where righteousness is involved, where ungodly attitudes are involved, that's never enough. You are calling people to repent of their self-centeredness and of their self-love. But the world thinks of it totally in terms of you give a little and I'll give a little. You give up that ground, I'll give up this ground. And all that is, quite frankly, is just a truce until the next battle. That's all it is, because it's purely based on self-interest. It's just based on what's best for me right now, what's best for you right now. Let's agree to get along. As soon as it's no longer best in my best interest to hold this peace, the peace is gone. It's always temporary. It never lasts. It's pragmatic. It's maneuvering. It's all centered on self. It's all based on self-interest. And the world, listen, I don't care if you're talking about a marriage. I don't care if you're talking about a school, a church, in business. Listen, or at world level with nations. The world knows no other means. The only thing the world knows is self-interest. That's all it knows. The peace that the world knows can only be based on that. And it's a disappearing peace. Now let me say this finally, and I'll soon close here, I think of this especially in the broader scope. The world's peace, because it's based on self-interest, and quite frankly, it's a satanic peace, because of that, and I've seen this so often at so many different levels, the world's peace is often simply a form of manipulation and control. That's all it is. When I hear peace, immediately my red flags go up. Because what that tells me is somebody wants control. Listen, when they talk about ecumenism and bringing around the denominations together and bringing them all under one agreement and we all agree on this, you're talking about somebody wanting control. Do you see that's one of the reasons that the separateness or the individual nature of the local body is so critical? The independence of the local church? When God calls his people to unity, he's not calling them to be under one big united umbrella somehow where everybody gets together. You know what he's calling people to? Unity at the local church level. That's what he's calling them to. We're not all to be united under one perfect denomination with some kind of leadership that leads. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did. And that's what's happening with ecumenism. It's control. It's about manipulation. It's manipulating churches and people. And if you don't go along with it, you're called what? A troublemaker. And the ones who are true peacemakers are the ones who are called rebel rousers. It's happened over and over again. So often, listen, the true peacemakers so often will be called the ones who cause trouble. But what's going on in the world's view of peacemaking so often is manipulation. It's not unlike, when I say control, it's not unlike a merger in the business world. I mean, it's bringing more under your authority and under your control. It's man's love for power and authority. That's how the world views peace. But listen, the biblical view of a peacemaker, true peace is founded on righteousness, truth, and true selfless love. And in this way, he truly is called a son of God because he's like the God of peace. And that's the last point. But let me just say, and I'll just say this in summary, how is a peacemaker like the God of peace? First of all, he's called the Son of God. And as you know, most children oftentimes have some kind of a reflection of their parents. I often see myself in my daughter. I know she's my daughter because of the way she looks, because of the things she does, because of the way she acts. I know she's my daughter. Listen, when we act like God, it proves that we are in fact sons of God, that we are born again spiritually. And when we are true peacemakers, biblical peacemakers, we prove we are the sons of God. We are his children because we are like him. We are like him when we are true peacemakers. We are like him in his work of reconciliation. Notice just a couple things. God is always the initiator of peace with us. Listen, we have to be that way with others. We're not waiting around for other people to come and say, hey, what's this gospel thing? No, we initiate. We go and we talk to people. Hey, do you know God? Are you born again? We talk to people. We're initiators of peace. He was selfless in his efforts of reconciliation. He gave himself. He loved his enemies. And he did it without complaining and murmuring. And all these things, when we act like this, we prove that we are the sons of God and we are like him. We are like God in his love for righteousness and truth. We never, ever sacrifice those things in order to have peace, because that's not biblical peace. That's unrighteousness. That's cowardice. And then lastly, we are like God, and this is very important, we are like God in that just as he is rejected by the world, so we are rejected by the world. Because the world knows nothing of truth, righteousness, or love. And therefore, it knows nothing of true peace. And when we truly act as peacemakers, we will be hated by the world as sure as you're sitting here. That's what Jesus himself said. We will be persecuted. Well, that's what a true peacemaker is. And next week we will look, Lord willing, at the next beatitude, the last one, which is, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would purify our hearts by it. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to hear and to understand the truth of your word. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts. And Father, I pray that we might be faithful as true peacemakers, calling others to righteousness, calling others to repentance, calling others to truth, and calling others to true and genuine selfless love. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.